Sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. How many of you have ever set an alarm because you had to be somewhere in the morning, and somehow you managed to sleep right through your alarm? It hasn't happened that often to me, but it has happened. I'm a pretty light sleeper, but I have had those times where I was so tired I managed to sleep right through my alarm. You know, in a very real sense, that's exactly where God's people are spiritually right now. God has given us these alarms, but we're sleeping through the alarms. Before we get any further into the message this evening, let's have another word of prayer. If you're able to, please kneel with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you once again for this Sabbath day that we can come apart, we can put aside our worries and focus on you, Lord. It doesn't matter what we have to do this next week. Doesn't matter the cares, the worries that we may have. At this time, it's just about you, Lord. Father, if we only knew how short time was, if we only knew how intense the trial before us was, we would spend more time at these meetings. We would spend more time studying as a people. Lord, prepare us for what's coming, because we're told that we're not even prepared to make preparations, Lord. Help us to be ready when you return. I pray that you speak through me. May this be your message. Pray that you hide me behind your cross. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, God has been sending many messages to wake us up to the times that we're living in. But many of us manage to sleep right through these alarms. We sleep on in this death-like slumber, not realizing the times that we're in and the times that are just ahead of us. But it's time that we wake up, isn't it? Turn with me once again to our scripture reading. We're going to Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. When you're there, please say amen. The word of God says, "Blow ye a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble." Why? "For the day of the Lord cometh, and is nigh at hand." The Lord is telling us that a day is coming, and because this day is coming, we need to blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Now, does this sound like it's positive or negative? God tells us to sound an alarm because of the day that's at hand. Are you following me? It's a warning that's being given because of what's to come. Now let me ask you this. How many of you are looking forward to the day of the Lord? It's good. We should look forward to it because that means that we're just closer to Jesus' return, amen? However, let's go to Amos chapter 5. Where are we going? Amos chapter 5, and we're beginning in verse 18. When you're there, please say amen once again. We're told in the book of Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." So wrong answer. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." So we see this picture that a man outruns a lion and somehow by chance he makes it safely away from this lion, only to meet up with a bear. He escapes from the bear, gets into his house and takes a breath. And he leans upon the wall, that was close, only to be bit by a serpent. You see, God is warning us that the day that is coming is not a day to be desired. It is a very solemn and trying time, both for the wicked and for God's people. But you see, there's this theology coming into the churches that, don't worry, the church is going to be taken away before that time comes. You don't have to go through that time. You've probably heard of this theology, the pre-tribulation rapture. That is one of the biggest false doctrines ever. God's people have always had to suffer for the cause of Christ. They've always had to go through tribulation. You look at the three faithful Hebrew boys. Were they delivered from the furnace? No, they weren't delivered from the furnace. They were delivered in the midst of the furnace. Amen? Just like how God's people of these last days will not be delivered from the tribulation, but we will be delivered in the midst of the tribulation. Amen? You see, I'm not trying to create fear in your hearts by saying that we have to go through these trying times. I'm trying to show you that although we will go through the midst of these trials, God will be with us every step of the way. Amen? But it's important that now, before this trial comes upon us, that we build up that relationship with God that we need in order to stand at that time. As Brother Gomez preached last night, we have to have a correct understanding of God's character in order to correctly honor him and to make it through that last great trial and crisis, right? Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're going to Daniel chapter 12. So after reading the verse in Amos, I'm going to ask you once again, how many of you desire the day of the Lord? Amen. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. Do you catch that? This time of trouble that's just before us will be such a time of trouble as has never been ever since there was a nation. Now, we look back at the devastation caused by World War I, World War II. Lord forbid, but if we should go into World War III, it would be even more devastating than that. You see, this time of trouble will be a time of greater perplexity than this world has ever seen since the creation of this planet and the rebellion of our first parents, which brought sin into this world. And there have been some very devastating and drastic times that people have been through. However, this time is like none other. Continuing on, it says, and at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Amen? At that time, thy people shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. Now let me ask you something. It says, at that time Michael shall stand up. This is what brings us into this great time of trouble, but what other major event takes place when Michael stands up? The close of probation, right? So when Michael stands up, probation closes. And we will then be plunged into these scenes of perplexity that the Bible describes as the time of trouble. We're told in the book Great Controversy, page 614. Great Controversy, page 614. When he leaves the sanctuary, who is it referring to? Jesus, right? When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. Do you realize that there's a time? You see, we're told in the book of Hebrews that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. However, the time will come when Jesus will step out of that sanctuary and God's people will have to have a character fit for the crisis ahead of them, that they can make it through without an intercessor. No more slipping up and making mistakes. Oh God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me again. You see, we have to get to the point where we overcome sin and we can live without sinning, without an intercessor in the sanctuary on our behalf. And I've heard many ministers, even in our church, even in the Seventh-day Adventist church, who tried to refute this doctrine. However, it's too clear to be refuted, amen? You see, many do not like the idea that they have to fit themselves through the work of Christ. I'm going to emphasize that point. Through the work of Christ, it's not something we do on our own. It's Christ working in us, but we have to cooperate with him to get to that point, amen? But when we get to that point, we must stand without an intercessor in the sanctuary on our behalf. It says the restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. That's a scary thought, beloved, because the wicked of this day are still held in check by the Spirit of God. But at that point, Satan will have full dominion over this planet. God's Spirit will be withdrawn, and Satan will be allowed to let all hell break loose upon this planet. It says, God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, and trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, has been at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. So she gives us an example, and then she says it will be worse than the troubles that came upon Jerusalem of old. How many of you have read Great Controversy Chapter 1, the destruction of Jerusalem? All of you who didn't raise your hand, that's your homework tonight. Go back and read that chapter. If you want to see how bad it got at the destruction of Jerusalem, and just to think that it's going to be far worse than that before Jesus returns, Lord have mercy. You see, the reason we don't take our walk with Christ seriously is because we don't realize the ordeal ahead of us. If we only understood how bad things are going to get, if we only realize how short time is, and the little amount of time that we have to prepare for that crisis, if we only understood these things, we would take our walk with Christ a lot more serious. Now, fear does not need to be our motive, amen? Fear should never be our motive. If fear is what motivates you to come to church and to serve God, those flames of hell are going to start looking a lot smaller and smaller over time. You see, love can be the only consistent motivation to keep us walking with God, amen? Let's turn to Jeremiah. I want to look at something in Jeremiah. I'm going to compare this here. We're going to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 5, says, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child." In other words, this time is so bad that you think a man is giving birth. "Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of what? Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Amen? Amen? I love how every time the time of trouble is mentioned, God is quick to remind us that his people will be delivered from it. Amen? But you better be making sure tonight that you're part of his people. Amen? Many are called, but few are chosen. It's time to make our calling and election sure in the Lord. Amen? But notice what it says. It says, even the time of Jacob's trouble. Why do you think the Bible takes time to mention Jacob's trouble? Do you think the Bible's trying to refer us back to something specific here? You see, it's not just the time of trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble. And this should automatically point us back to Jacob, the story when he wrestled with the angel that night, amen? We're told, it goes on further in Great Controversy 6:14, Jacob's night of anguish, when he wrestled in prayer for deliverance from the hand of Esau, represents the experience of God's people in the time of trouble. The same experience that Jacob had when he was wrestling with that angel of the Lord represents the time that we will go through in that final crisis. So with that being said, let's look no further than to that story. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, we'll start the story in verse 24. To give you a little bit of background, we know the story. Jacob lied to his own father, took the birthright of his brother, not only the birthright, but the blessing that was intended for his brother through deceit. And because of his sin, he was separated from his family for many years. Finally, he decides to go back home. And on his way back home, he gets word that his brother is out to meet him with 400 men of war. Jacob, in fear for his life and in fear for everything that he holds dear, his family and his possessions, he splits them up into camps and says, "Go separate ways. I will remain here alone and pray on behalf of myself and my brother. I will stay here and plead with God." Picking up the story in verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day." Now imagine, Jacob's already paranoid because he knows his brother's coming with 400 men. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that the very spot that he chose to kneel down and pray was a common route for thieves and robbers. It's dark. Everything that he holds dear is separated from him. He's alone. And we're going to get back to this as well, because in the time of trouble, many of us are going to be separated from all of those that we hold dear in our lives as well. You see, he was alone. It was just him and God at that time. And he kneels down, and it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with him a man until the breaking of the day." Jacob, not knowing who this man was, begins to fight back. It says in verse 25, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.' And he said, 'Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Amen. You see, God's people are pointed back to the story of Jacob. And we are told that God's people will go through this very same experience that Jacob went through in that night of wrestling. But I want you to notice something. Spirit of Prophecy digs a little deeper into this. This is taken from Patriots and Prophets, page 196. It says, while he was thus battling for his life, the sense of his guilt pressed upon his soul. His sins rose up before him. His what? Sin. To shut him out from God. But in his terrible extremity, he remembered God's promises, and his whole heart went out in entreaty for his mercy. What was the only thing that led Jacob to not give up at that time when his sins were pressed against him? He held firmly to the promises of God. Amen? You see, God is turning us back to this story, and he wants us to understand something. You see, Satan will come against us just like this angel came against Jacob and reminded him of his sins. Satan is going to be there to remind us of our sins during that time of trial, and though we will be surrounded with those who are trying to take our very lives, our concern will be not so much for our physical life, but for our eternal well-being, because we will be pressed with the sins that we have committed over our lifetime. Amen? You see, we need to understand now by experience that God has forgiven our sins. We need to know that we have been forgiven, cleansed, and we need to daily be receiving victory over sin if we are ever to make it through that last great trial. Amen? Amen. It goes on to say, the angel tried to release himself. He urged, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." But Jacob answered, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Very powerful answer, huh? No, Lord, I'm not letting go until you bless me. However, we're told, had this been a boastful, presumptuous confidence, Jacob would have been instantly destroyed. Mercy. But his was the assurance of one who confesses his own unworthiness, yet trusts the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. You see, it wasn't his presumptuous, boasting spirit, Lord, I've confessed my sins. I know they're done away with. It was his understanding of a merciful and loving Savior that got him through that great ordeal. In other words, it was because he rightly understood the character of God that caused him to go through to the end. As Brother Gomez spoke last night, he said that one of the things that is going to help us to get through this trial ahead of us, one of the most important things is to rightly understand God's character. Amen? It goes on once again. Through humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender. What three things? Humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender. Through these three things. And I'm going to repeat it once more because you lot forget when it comes quiz time. Humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender. Say it to yourself a few times. Humiliation, repentance, and self-surrender. This sinful, erring mortal prevailed with the majesty of heaven. He had fastened his trembling grasp upon the promises of God, and the heart of infinite love could not turn away the sinner's plea. Amen. Such a beautiful picture is painted of the heart of God. You see, Jacob, with his trembling hand, grasped upon the promises of God and said, Lord, I have nothing to plead but the fact that I know you are a merciful God. I have nothing to plead on my behalf. When I look back on my history, it's horrible. I have some of the darkest sins on my record. But because of the fact that I understand that you are a merciful God that loves me, I'm going to press on and pray that you deliver me from this. Amen? And that will be our exact same experience when we go through the time of trouble. You see, the point I'm trying to get across this evening is that we too must rightly understand God's character if we are to make it through this time of trial. We saw the time of trouble that's ahead of us, but we want to make it practical. How do we make it through that time, am I? Do you want to know that tonight? You see, Jacob understood God's character. Why do you think it is that Satan's attack has always been against the character of God? You see, we have an enemy out there who wants us to misjudge and misunderstand the character of God so that we do not know who he is, so that when that last trial comes upon us, we will doubt every single promise that we've been memorizing all this time. And you could have the entire Bible memorized word for word and still fail when the final test comes, because you fail to make the promises personal to your life. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that one verse studied until it becomes practical to you as an individual is worth more than the perusal of many chapters without no definite aim. So it's not just about reading the word of God. Many people come up, oh, well, I read 3 books of the Bible today. Great, how much of it do you remember? How much of it have you applied to your life personally? You see, it's not about studying and memorizing large chunks of scripture, although that's important. But we must be storing up the word of God and making it practical to our daily lives as well. Amen? We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You see, the reason many people have a misunderstanding of the character of God is because the very ministers that they put their trust into have handled the word of God deceitfully. You see, it is a dangerous thing to be a teacher because you can bring greater condemnation upon yourself than you would have by sitting in the pew listening to somebody else. Because right now, I'm held responsible for any error that I share with you. So I got to make sure that I know what I'm talking about. Amen. However, not every pastor, not every minister, not everybody who gets up on the pulpit to speak takes that calling as seriously, and sometimes they get up there and just say what they think the verse says. It's a dangerous thing. We are told in the Word of God not to handle the Word of God deceitfully. Amen? It says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, if our gospel be what? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whom is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we are told that the very God of this world has blinded the minds of men. Who is the God of this world? Satan, right? You see, there's many who sell out their souls to the God of this world to receive material riches for the time being, only to lose their eternal salvation. And as Jesus himself said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? You see, we cannot put value on the human soul because it's beyond anything we can measure with. The human soul was worth so much that it caused the death of the very Son of God. You can't put a price on that, beloved. And if you were the only sinner in this room tonight, God still would have sent his Son to die for you. That is a picture of love that nothing else can comprehend. But we are told that the God of this world has blinded men's minds against the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, right? So in other words, what is Satan blinding men's minds against? The character of God, amen? Satan is blinding men's mind against God's character. According to 1 John chapter 4 and 8, the Bible says that God is love, amen? Not God is loving. It's not just a characteristic or attribute of God. God himself, the very definition of God, is love, amen? The only reason we know how to love and know how to express it is because of God. However, because of sin, we have a very faint and misrepresented understanding of what love really is. You see, there's two Greek words. Well, there's more than that, but it's two main Greek words used for the word love. You have agape and phileo. Phileo means to be fond of. Yeah, I love pizza. Yeah, I love vegan chicken nuggets. You know, we use love so lightly these days. I love my dog. I love my cat. However, the kind of love that God shows us is agape love. And agape love, because it is such a strong love, it always leads to action. For God so loved or agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen? And when we learn to agape God like he agapes us, our response will be with action as well, and maybe we will start to keep his commandments. But I want you to think of something. Use your sanctified imagination here. And I say sanctified because our imaginations, we could start thinking on one thing and end up in a whole nother tangent. So don't go off on those sidetracks and rabbit holes, amen? Stay on track. Use your sanctified imagination. Now imagine the most loving person that you know. Just think of the most loving person. Might be a sweet old lady. Don't think of yourself, though. Think of the most loving person you know. Now, if I was to ask you, okay, you have that person in mind now. Imagine if I had a video camera on them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I recorded every single thing they did throughout their entire lives, even when they were angry, when they were on the last nerve, when something happened that was tragic. If I only took the snaps of that video and made a compilation of all the times that that person lost it, as loving as they may be, I could make that person look like a horrible, horrible person, couldn't I? But you see, that's exactly what many of us do with the Word of God. You see, we paint this false picture of who God is because we isolate these Bible verses, and worse yet, we allow social media and everything else to shape who God is for us. We let other people's understanding of who God is shape who God is for us. Many times when you go to a college to study theology, you're studying what somebody else said God was to them. Let me tell you something, and I say this with respect, I could care less what Pastor anybody said about who God is, amen? I want to know who God is to me, because that's all I'm going to be held accountable for in the end. When you stand before God, you think he cares what Pastor so-and-so or what Dr. so-and-so said about who he is? It's like, no. You're not getting into my kingdom based on somebody else's experience. You better have your own. Amen? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You see, before Genesis 3, this thing happened long before this. This whole war took place in heaven over the character of God. And when the Bible says there was war in heaven, it's very interesting. I believe that this war, in a real sense, got to be physical as well, but it was very much so a political war as well. You see, the war started over the character of God, and Satan was trying to mislead the minds of the angels to distrust God. When that failed, well, he took some of the angels with him, so he didn't fail completely. But when his plan failed, in his sense, he comes to the earth and continues his warfare here. And we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He was trying to make God look as though he was already selfish. Is your God really withholding stuff from you? Wow, that's a shame. You know, if you came onto my side, you could have whatever your heart desires. But as we learned a couple nights ago, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't follow your heart, beloved. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, was there some truth to that? Were their eyes actually open when they ate the fruit? Oh, yeah, their eyes were open, but they ended up putting themselves into a new sphere of life. A new realm was unfolded that they would have been better off not knowing about. Amen? You see, he said, once you eat it, you'll be as gods, knowing both good and evil. You see, all they understood up until that point was the good. But now it's introduced the evil, which has led us into all the trials that we go through now. But don't blame Adam and Eve, because if any of us were there, we probably would have ate the fruit too. So don't be so quick to point the finger at them. In Faith I Live By, page 84, paragraph 7. Faith I Live By, page 84, paragraph 7. It says, "We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sins. The sinner brings punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring a sure result." So is it God that punishes you when you sin? You see, many people have this misunderstanding that, oh, I must be going through financial devastation right now because of the sins that I've committed. I need to get closer to God and maybe he'll start blessing my finances. You might as well go listen to Joel Osteen if you believe in that. That's prosperity preaching. All right? Listen, God loves you the same whether you obey him or whether you don't. His love towards you doesn't change. You cannot earn God's favor by being obedient to him. But I will say this. Actually, we're going to come back to that. I want to read another paragraph. Great Controversy, page 36. "God does not stand towards the sinner as an executor of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Be not deceived. Whatever you sow, you will reap." Amen? And don't blame God when you start reaping the seeds of your own planting. You see, many of us are quick to blame God. Oh, why am I going through this? Why am I going through that? God must be putting this curse upon me because I sinned against him. I knew I shouldn't have ate that cheeseburger. I knew I shouldn't have ate those bacon strips. That's foolishness. If you smoke all your life and you quit, and you end up with lung cancer, don't blame God for your lung cancer. You brought the results upon yourself, amen? You see, God will always forgive us of our sins if we repent with a contrite spirit. If we confess our sins from a true heart, God will hear that prayer, and he will give us victory over the sin and forgive us of our sins. Amen? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? You see, God doesn't just want us to continually have to ask for forgiveness for the same sins. He wants to cleanse you from that sin so that you don't have to ask anymore. Amen? But sometimes we may commit a sin. God forgives us. However, it could be even years and years later, but your sins will find you out. Amen? You see, I started learning that the hard way. There were many things I did in my past, and just as I was starting to give my life to God, many of these sins that I had committed with a smile on my face started to catch up with me and slap me in the back of my head. And I said, Lord, have mercy. But you see, many of us, when we go through that same scenario, we're quick to point the finger at God as though he's punishing us for our sins. But the spirit of prophecy makes it clear that that's a misrepresentation of God's character. Amen? You're not going through what you're going through because God is against you. You're going through what you're going through because you put yourself in that situation. Now look to God and keep your eyes on him and don't blame him for what you're going through. Amen? The problem is that people have a misunderstanding of God's character. Many, 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 many Christians have a false conception of who God is because they've let everything but the word of God and the spirit of prophecy shape their understanding of who God is. As Brother Gomez mentioned, people get up and say, well, I feel that God is this way, or I think God to be this way. It's not good enough, is it? Let's go to Job chapter 1. Go into the book of Job, chapter 1. I want to look at the Bible and see who else had misunderstandings of the character of God. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? In other words, what are you doing here? Right? Nobody invited you. Just taking this authority upon yourself to invite yourself, get out of here. It says, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. You see, that was a very boastful answer. It's almost as though he's saying, yeah, I was walking around on my territory, which I took from your subjects because they yielded themselves to me rather than you. Very boastful answer. If I was God, I probably would have blooded him out of existence right then. It says in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? If only the Lord could say that about each and every one of us, amen? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, well, hey, the bet's on now. You want to bet? Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And you know what that meant. Satan went forth not to have a party, but he went forth to start some wars. He's like, all right, you giving Job into my hands? I'm going to put him to the test and see if he turns around and curses you. We pick up the story in verse 16. Satan didn't waste any time bringing destruction and calamity upon Job. In verse 16, we're told, while he was yet speaking, you see, calamity had already come upon Job, and while this man is coming and bringing the bad news to Job, another calamity befalls, and it says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and had burnt up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, what's wrong with that verse? It says, the fire of God. You see, the servant comes straight to Job after God had given Satan permission to bring affliction upon Job, his servant. Job's servant comes and says, the fire of God has consumed your sheep. Lord have mercy. You see, many times the works of Satan are blamed upon God. Let's move on to chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And brothers, I'm just going to tell you right now, be careful with women like this. We're told to remember Lot's wife. Remember Job's wife too, amen? Lord have mercy. Listen to what she says. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? You still trust in God after all this? Curse God and die. Just curse God and let him take you out. Put him out of your misery. You're a miserable old man anyway. Just let God strike you down, right? But listen to Job's answer. I love this. This better be your same answer if your wife ever starts talking crazy like that. It says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Amen? What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So in all of this, Job never cursed God. He never sinned with his lips. He never outwardly committed any wrong towards God. However, does that mean that Job had a full understanding of God's character? He may not have sinned against God, but does that mean that he understood fully his character? Let's pick up the story in Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. You see, even Job thought it was God that was contending with him when it was really the devil. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
Now let's jump over to verses 9 and 10. 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver me out of thine hand. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. He's saying, God, why are you destroying me? You see, God allowed the test to come, but it was Satan that was inflicting him. But yet he said to God, why are you destroying me? You see, many of the men who even we look up to in the Bible did not fully understand God's character. Now, he had an understanding of who God was, just not fully. But did he grow in his knowledge of who God was through this experience? Oh, yes, you better believe it. Sometimes trials are the best teachers to teach us who God really is in our lives, because he's the only one with us and for us through that trial. Amen? You see, God gets blamed for the things that Satan does. When a natural disaster comes upon a land, what's the first thing the insurance claim says? It was an act of God. Was it really an act of God? Who was it? Let's read this quote. It says, this is taken from Great Controversy 589, paragraph 2. It says, Satan works through the elements also to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. When he was suffered to afflict Job, how quickly flocks and herds, servants, houses, children were swept away, one trouble succeeding another as in a moment. It is God that shields his creatures. It is God that what? So was God the one bringing the affliction upon him? No, it was God that was trying to shield him, right? It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world have shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will withdraw his blessings from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. Satan has controlled all of whom God does not especially guard. He will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead them to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. Lord have mercy. You see, Satan has a plan in all of his madness. God's blamed for the things he's not even responsible for. Let's look at some more examples of this in the Word of God. We're going to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we're going to start in verses 13 and 14. The Word of God says in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So who slew Saul, according to this passage? Who killed Saul? It looks as though God killed Saul in this passage, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you say so? It says he slew him. Sounds pretty clear to me. Let's jump back in his story. Let's go to stay in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. It says, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. And then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it." If I purposefully took a sword and fell upon it, who killed me? Justin killed Justin, right? That's called suicide. But yet God gets blamed for that, right? Many people look at that story and say, well, God killed Saul. No. Saul killed himself. You better get that straight. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Right now, we're just building a case. We're looking at some different stories and circumstances here. We're going to Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6. To give you a little bit of context, the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, you're probably asking, preacher, how are you gonna get out of this one? It clearly says the Lord sent fiery serpents. So who did it? Had to be God. It's no argument, right? Scripture's clear. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 1116. Says the Israelites up to this time had been preserved from these serpents in the wilderness by the continual miracle, for the wilderness through which they traveled was infested with poisonous serpents. God did not send the serpents. The desert was already infested with these poisonous serpents. And God was the one who was protecting his people against the serpents. However, they chose to step out of his circle of protection. Let me tell you something. We read earlier that God puts a shield of protection around his people, amen? Amen? But by our own choices, by exalting selfishness over the will of God, we can put ourselves outside of the protection of God. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites, but God got blamed for that as well. You see, it was their choice. God is a gentleman. He will respect your decision. If you choose to step outside of his protection and get hurt, he warned you already. Don't blame it on God, amen? That wasn't his fault. You stepped out of his protection. The serpents were there all along. It was once God withdrew his blessing, withdrew his protection, rather, that they were bitten. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be turning to verses 54 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. It says, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." You see, when the disciples saw the way that the people treated Jesus, he said, Lord, shall we command fire to come down and consume them all? You see, they knew that God had the power to do so. But Jesus said, you don't know which spirit you have. That's not my spirit speaking through you. That's the spirit of an enemy. You see, you don't fully understand my character yet. I came not to destroy, but to save men's lives. Amen? Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. What was one of the first things Jesus told his disciples in the book of Matthew chapter 24? When they said, what shall be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of thy second coming? Take heed that no man deceives you, right? Picking up in verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But what is it that they are trying to deceive the elect upon? What is this deception that will be so close to the truth, that it will lie so close to the real, that people will fall for the counterfeit? We're told in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 746, just before us, in the closing struggle of the great controversy, when with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, Satan is to work to misrepresent the character of God, that he may seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So what is the deception? The deception is on the character of God, beloved. And so closely will this counterfeit Christ resemble the real, that if it were possible, even the elect will be deceived. How important is it that we have a right conception of God's character? It could be life or death, amen? If there was ever a people in need of constantly increasing light from heaven, it is the people that in this time of peril, God has called to be dispositories of his holy law and to vindicate his character before the world. Those to whom has been committed a trust so sacred must be spiritualized, elevated, vitalized by the truths they profess to believe. Never did the church more sorely need, and never was God more solicitous that she should enjoy the experience described in Paul's letter to the Colossians when he wrote, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen. You see, right now it's easy to see that God is a God of love. But what about when you're going through those trials? What about when someone close to you passes away? Or better yet, what about when those seven last plagues start falling around us? Will you still see God in the same light? Many of us already have a false conception of who he is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 as we close out. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Why is it so important that we rightly understand God's character? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, by beholding God, we are changed into his image. However, if we're beholding a false god of our own imagination, we are not receiving the image of God, but rather a false god, which will lead to our condemnation. You see, nothing but the perfect reflection of Christ is worthy to enter that kingdom. And if we're beholding a false Christ of our own imaginations, we're deceiving ourselves and condemning ourselves. Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. How can we perfectly reproduce God's character if we are deceived about who he is? Theology is the study of God. Theo, God, ology, study of God. Theology is the study of God. Theology is meaningless if you don't know God personally, but you can only know God to the extent of which you have a right theology about him. Does that make sense? You see, your understanding shapes who you're worshiping. And if you misunderstand who he is, you may be worshiping a false god of your own construction. You see, my appeal this evening is simple. I'm not going to ask you to come up to the pulpit. I'm not going to make an altar call, but I will make an appeal. And my appeal is this. If you've been allowing society and your own personal thoughts, as Brother Figures spoke on this morning, powerful sermon, we need to be building upon the rock and not upon the sand, which is our own human understanding. If you feel as though you've been shaping who God is to you based on your own thoughts, based on your own experience, based on your own understanding of who he is, rather, and you've been building upon the sand rather than on a solid rock, rather than placing your foundation on who the Word and the Spirit of prophecy says he is, if that's you this evening, I'm just going to ask you to stand where you are as we pray. If you're saying, God, I'm ready to allow your Word and the Spirit of prophecy to shape my view and my understanding of you so that I am not beholding a false image and being transformed to a false god, just stand where you are. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we could come together to hear a message. Lord, we thank you for these messages that have been going on. It's just been a week so far. We still got another week left. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless us and guide us. Be with those who are preparing for these next messages next week. Lord, I pray that you speak through them in a mighty way. But Lord, at this time, we're standing to say that we're tired of allowing society to depict who you are to us. We're tired of allowing Hollywood. We're tired of allowing social media and what our friends and pastors and everybody else tells us you are rather than experiencing you for ourselves. Lord, we do not want to any longer build upon the sand, but we want to build upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ himself and his word. Father, this is our desire. May we have a right conception and understanding of who you are, and may we be ready when you return. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let us remain standing as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 626. In a little while, we're going home. And as Brother Miller just said, that when the character of Christ is revealed in us, then Christ will come. And